I would like to read verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. We're going to look at these verses. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 next Sunday morning. Did you get your study sheet for today? They were here about this morning. Ray had them put into the bulletin, so that's for next Sunday. We will go on in. We'll finish this chapter, and then we'll go into the third chapter next Sunday evening. So I hope you're using those study guides and your own private study of the Word, maybe as a family, to direct some of your discussion and ready for the passage. I'm going to look at verses 13 to 16 under this title, How to Listen to a Sermon. Up to this point in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has had a good deal to say as to how he preached the message. The last 2 weeks now, we've been on the issue of the principles of effective evangelism. That the emphasis being, here is the way the gospel was communicated. Well, there is another question to be asked, and it is answered. How do you listen to a message? How do you listen to a sermon? Well, there are an assortment of reasons people listening to messages. Some people analyze messages just to find out what they can detect might be wrong. Some who have very analytical minds, if that analytical mind goes to seed, they can just listen to find out what's wrong. Others might listen to a message say a Sunday school teacher may listen to a message for the purpose of finding some good information for the next Sunday school class. Maybe an illustration that can be used. An unsaved person may be listening with all due interest in the gospel, wanting some kind of answer to their spiritual odyssey that they seem to be struggling with. And another may be listening to the Word of God. They want some kind of comfort. They're struggling with some problems. They're lonely, perhaps in some kind of grief, and they listen to latch on to something that will give them some kind of, some remedy to that loneliness. Preachers, they may listen to a message to find out another message, maybe one that they can add to their series of their repertoire of messages. Perhaps they're listening to a passage that's dealt with to find out a new interpretation. Some people listen to messages, compare preachers. There's some people that just hop around from place to place, and they do this to compare one preacher to another, and they fancy themselves as kind of connoisseurs of preachers. I don't know. Motives are various in why we listen to messages, why we listen to the Word of God. Well, in a place like this where we deal with the Word of God continually in every service and we give it careful treatment, we'll do well to look at this passage because it gives us three indispensable principles on how to listen to a sermon. So write these down on the flyleaf of your Bible. These will do well not only in expounding this passage, but in giving you a guideline as to what ought to be there, what kind of frame of reference you and I ought to have when we listen to the Word of God. How do we listen to a sermon? Paul gives three indispensable principles that should be involved in listening to the Word of God if we're going to listen to it effectively. All right, the gospel is to be preached effectively. It's to be communicated in a dynamic way. It's to be listened to in a dynamic way. And we can be very thick-headed about this listening business. Now, some of you do amazingly well. You take notes, you pay attention, perhaps very little, very limited daydreaming. Others do not have as a disciplined mind because they don't have a disciplined body. Often a disciplined body and a disciplined mind go together. And so some people have a very hard time listening to messages just because of a lack of personal self-discipline. And some in our congregation, from time to time, you can tell, they, after a few minutes, blank stares come across their face. They don't get anything. Occasionally we have people that like to sit and talk and pass notes, and they don't listen well. My former pastor had a very interesting technique when you didn't listen to a sermon correctly. He had a couple of phases to his technique. Phase one was the good glare, and he knew where the disturbance was coming from. When you stand in front of a group, sometimes the group doesn't realize that, you know, I can be looking over here in this corner, but I know what's going over here in this corner. It's called peripheral vision. It's what a quarterback has to have when he's running a rollout option. You know, he's got to be able to look down the line and look ahead at the same time. So it's amazing what you can be aware of when you stand and when you speak. So my pastor had this good glare technique. And when the problem would get a little bit carried, when oftentimes young people, they carry on these whispering campaigns, he would just look over there and pause. Usually that did the trick. But on a couple of occasions, I saw him actually stop and would say something to the effect, if those who are in conversation, could you please, out of courtesy, stop talking? That was very effective. But we need to be very courteous when it comes to the listening to the Word of God. Not so much, which is, of course, a part of it, out of courtesy to the one who's speaking, but out of courtesy to the Word of God. And I think this is an appropriate passage because we're mostly family tonight. But as the months and the years roll on, we're going to have continual opportunities to set before our visitors good manners. They need to come in and know how you listen to the Word of God, how to sit there, pay attention, take notes, not whisper, not write notes, and that sort of thing. And I had a teacher that beat us over the head in the fifth grade. She wasn't even a believer, as far as I know. She used to beat us over the head with this principle that you don't talk when the teacher is talking. And that was one of my little rules with my soccer teams when I coached for 6-7 years or so. That when I'm talking, you don't talk. You can't hear what I'm saying. Now, that's not easy to follow through on when you got a bunch of squirmy 7-year, 8-year-olds who insist on doing other things at times. But I think it's a very good principle for all of us to get our teeth into. We must be an example of the believer in the way we listen to the Word of God and set an example. And frankly, sometimes I've been embarrassed. Visitors come in, and sometimes we'll have teenagers sometimes. We'll sit together, and they'll be buzzing up and down the row. And somebody will have to tap them on the shoulder. Now, it's not going on tonight, so relax. But it has happened. Probably the best time to deal with it is when we're all fairly at ease about it and you won't take it personally. But we must be an example of the believer as to how you listen to the Word of God. Let's see what these three principles are. They'll help us. They really are helpful. Come right out of the point of the passage. Look at it. Now, first of all, look at what Paul's doing at verse 13. The word here, to key on, to get the stepping stone, is the word thank. You see it in the 13th verse. He's saying, I constantly thank God. Now, he picks this up from back, way back in the first chapter in the second verse. This thanksgiving rolls on along, and he isn't stopped with it. But he picks it back up with this word and thank. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God. That also and thank show that he hasn't really quit on this thing of, I really appreciate what God has done in your life. You've allowed him to work. Now, for this reason is pointing in the direction of the point that he's about to make. I do not think that he's speaking of something already said. When he says, for this reason, namely the one that I'm about to give, and it's the very first principle. So let's get it. Verse 13 is the first principle on how to listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Word as the final authority. Listen to the Word of God as the final authority. Look at it. All right, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. What he means is that we, without leaving gaps, it's a regular thing, that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of man. All right, do you see what he's saying about how these Thessalonians listened to the Word as it was preached? You didn't listen to us simply as some finely tuned preacher, one like you've not heard before, and so you just added him to your museum piece of preachers listened to. You didn't listen to me as just some preacher, never before heard, not all. You listened to the Word that we preach as it really is the Word of God. That is the final authority. Now look at the two words that he uses for received here. There are two words in the original language that we'll do well to look at closely. He says that when you received from us, the word there in the Greek is para lambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. It refers to objective, outward listening. Just the mere fact of accepting the content. For instance, somebody comes, knocks at the door. You go to the door. Hello, who are you? What can I do for you? That is para lambano. That's going to the door and listening and see what they have to say. That's all. No more, no less. Para lambano is what you're doing right now. You drove your car into here. You got out, walked up the path, came in the door. You're sitting. Now you are para lambano. You are listening to the content, unless you're daydreaming. You are para lambano. You received from us. But now notice what he says in addition to that. That you received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it. And we've got another word. I don't remember. Does the King James have the two words translated the same? I did not note that. I usually look the passage through, but I don't remember. Is it the same word or two different words? Both received. All right. Interesting. The translators in the New American Standard have tried to bring the difference out by the second word, accept, because it is the word dekomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, dekomai. Dekomai refers not so much to the outward objective listening, like, hello, what can I do for you? Dekomai is, come on in, let's talk together, I'm interested. As a matter of fact, whatever you're selling, I'll buy it. The difference is this. Is you, para lambano, you received it by listening to the content. You accepted this as the oral declaration of God's Word to you. But you didn't stop there. You actually welcomed it as you would welcome a guest into your home and you would bring them into your conversation in your life. You receive them gladly. So that is the second word. The two together show what was the composite picture of how they received the Word of God. How was it? They saw the Word of God as the final authority, so they gave it their utmost attention. They didn't disregard it. Look a little further in the verse. You accepted it with approval, is the implication, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, what it actually is. Now, whatever men may say or think about it, this is its true nature. That it is the Word, the Logos, of God. Now, what he's referring to here is oral preaching, primarily. They didn't have any New Testament. None of the New Testament. Maybe they had two books, possibly, James and Galatians. Now, with some discoveries in the field of archaeology, some are pushing the Book of Mark down into the 40s and 50s. But probably they only had, they may not have had James. James was written to the Jews of the diaspora, the believing Jews, probably out through Asia Minor, so it may not have circulated here it hadn't circulated to Thessalonica. So we can safely say that they didn't have anything other than the Old Testament. And not every one of them, had, of course, had a copy of that. That was something that was at the synagogue. So, you can see why oral communication was particularly important. You couldn't sit at home and study the passage. Well, you would really work on remembering well, wouldn't you? Because you couldn't review the notes other than, well, he said this. You would train your mind to be in the field of recall. You would want to have good recall. So he's saying, not is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, the evidential test that it was the word of God is that it was doing something in them. I want to suggest that the word did two things for them essentially. This word perform here is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. We get our word energetic from, energy. And the word is used 21 times in the New Testament. Paul is particularly fond of the word. He uses it 18 out of those 21 times. Most often it implies supernatural activity, meaning this, the word of God which supernaturally performs its work. That is, when it is preached, it is effective. It's doing a number on you. It's doing the job. Now, how is it effective? Now, needless to say, let me make this statement and then go on to the positive part of it. The Word of God is always doing something when it's preached. Always. It works as a cursing or a blessing. You're either accepting it or you are rejecting it. You don't hold it in reserve. You don't redshirt the Scriptures. You know what redshirting is. You don't know what redshirting is. Redshirting is what they're going to do at the University of Georgia next year when they've got all these healthy freshman athletes that came in. Herschel Walker's going to graduate next year, probably. He'd be out of the football picture at Georgia. So they got all these healthy athletes as freshmen. A whole lot of them out as sophomores. So the year after Herschel is gone, they won't be. They'll have these people with all this experience, and they'll have 3 years of eligibility. That is, holding out until later. Holding out use until later. You don't redshirt the Bible. You don't hold it out. It is always doing its work. It's always performing its function. And essentially, it performs the function of either creating blessing or cursing, in that you either reject it or accept it. Now let's come to the positive. How did it perform its work among the Thessalonican believers? Two ways. It was the basis of their regeneration. It was the means of their regeneration, I should say. It's the means of the new life in God that they had. They heard it, and they were born again as the Spirit of God applied it to their hearts. Secondly, it was the means of sanctification, changing their attitudes, getting them cleansed and turning them from to God from idols. They had all of that idolatrous frame of reference that they'd lived with for all of their adult lives. They had lived with all of that idolatrous concept, all those concepts, and the Word of God suddenly comes into their life. It's preached, and they have to rethink everything. You mean Zeus? There isn't really Zeus? I can imagine that. It'd be like telling a lot of five-year-olds something else. There is no Zeus. There is no Apollo. Wait a minute. This, I don't know what to do about it. They've got to rethink everything. That's like having a typical class of science students be told there is no evolution. It's all make-believe. What do you mean? No evolution. Well, they've got to rethink everything. I'll never forget when I first had my experience with biblical creationism. I mean, really taught. I'd heard it indirectly. What about dinosaurs? What about volcanoes? What about earthquakes? What about the fact that they say the earth is millions of years old? What about the craters on the moon? What about the stars? They're so far away. The light that comes from them. You see my point. You've got to rethink everything. That's what sanctification does. It works on changing your thoughts about everything in life. And that is a continual function. Now, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonican believers is that when you listen to it, you listen to the Word of God as the final authority. Now, mind you, the preacher isn't the final authority. The Word is the final authority. Now, I feel rather safe in the methodology that I prefer, namely expository preaching. I'll tell you why I prefer expository preaching. You see, God designed His Word to equip us for our every need. That means that I have to do one job. I have to let the Word speak to me. I don't speak to the Word. Now, that is why expository preaching, as far as I'm concerned, is the most productive way of allowing the Word of God to be the final authority. Let me explain that. You know the difference between expository preaching and other types, do you not? If you don't, I'll tell you. Expository preaching is where you expound the Scriptures. You expose them word for word, line for line. You're not necessarily doing exegesis. Now, exegesis is what you do in preparation. That's all the spade work. That's what you do when you go down through the verses and you look at the words in the original language. You look at the grammar. You look at subjects and verbs. You look at pronouns. You look at participles. You look at the tenses, the aorist, the perfect and present. All that's all the work that's done in the kitchen. That's kitchen work. Now, you don't really want to do too much of that in the pulpit. Occasionally, you might want to come out and fry an egg or something in the pulpit. But you, as a rule, you don't want to do all that. Because that's exegesis. That's done by the chef in the kitchen. Now, when you get into the pulpit, all of this is to be pulled together and brought along in a fashion where you can get your teeth into it, where the Word of God is speaking in its context. That's the key as to why expository preaching, going through books, developing the passages as they come up, because then it speaks in its context that way. This is why continual textual preaching, I'm convinced, has a lot of hazards associated with it. You know what that's like. Taking a verse from one Sunday from 1 Kings, take a verse the next Sunday from 2 Chronicles, another Sunday from Acts, and you just jump around. Text here, take a text, take a text, take a text. Now, there is a place for textual preaching. As long as you work on developing context and all that, there is a place. But I don't think it ought to be your bread and butter work. Now, there is topical messages. A lot of preaching is along that line where you take a subject and you develop the subject. That's helpful. But you can't really do that effectively unless you know the context, you know the meaning of the verses that you want to use to substantiate your point. See, what it comes to is you've got to have good inductive Bible study. That's grappling with the text. I'll tell you one thing it'll do for you. It'll keep you off tangents. Now, I know my weaknesses and strengths, and I've prayed that God will keep me from this tendency, tangents, getting off on aspect of the truth and writing. I'll tell you what the safeguard from that is. Some churches, they have to have firemen come in, and I heard of a church recently, they had a fireman come in, and he preached a series of messages, and they're still trying to put out the fire. The problems that were created because of it. That's all right to have guest ministers to come along. But a lot of churches, they get into problems when they have preachers come in and they give a series of messages or one message and everybody gets confused. He contradicts what hadn't been taught there before. And people don't know. But expository preaching is the bread and butter. And that safeguards this preacher, and it'll safeguard you when you teach. Some of your teaching classes, in Sunday school you will be, out in the homes you do it. It will safeguard you from tangents, getting off on little weird ideas. And I see them happen all the time. Expository preaching is a great safeguard. It makes the Word of God speak in its context. Now that takes time, and that takes work. But there is this involved. The Word of God proclaimed always does something. It's doing something right now. That's the comfort of communicating it. Do you see the first principle? When you sit there with that Bible on your lap, your attitude about the experience ought to be that the Word of God is the final authority and I want to know what it's saying so it can be implemented in my life. And this, at this moment, is the most important thing I can do. Period. Now let's go to the second principle. Verse 14. First of all, you listen to the Word as the final authority, as it really is, since it's God's Word. It is not contrived by humans. It is given by God. Second principle, for you, brethren. Now, the for is proof. He's picking up on something. See, he is key on the word perform in verse 13. Key on that. Verse 13 then says, all right, it's performed a work on you. Now he says, for. For what? Here is proof that it's operative in your life. And it shows another way of listening to the Word of God. And the second way is listen to it as foundational for future needs. You listen to the Word because it is foundational for future needs. How? Look what happened. For you, that's an emphatic pronoun. You, family, the oneness they have together became mimetai. You became imitators of what? Of the churches of God. They belong to God. Where? In Christ, because they are the local expression of the body of Christ, that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. You see what his point he's making? He's reminding them of the attitude that the early church, the hostility that the early church in Jerusalem and in Judea, what they faced in the early years. The Jews were hostile and they experienced persecution. And now he's saying, do you know what happened to them? Jews did it to Jews. Now what's happening to you? Gentiles are doing it to Gentiles. See, it isn't a matter of race or culture. It's a matter of spiritual hostility. That when you proclaim the gospel, there is going to be this hostility. But what had prepared them to be imitators? They had followed in fashion with the Christ believers of Judea. You see, in Judea, what had happened? They had the suffering in Judea had become the occasion for the spread of the church. It had shot out rapidly from Jerusalem. Same thing had happened in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, the word upon their persecution had just gone out like a forest fire. Spread. See the analogy. All right, the same things happened to you. But as the Jews did it to the Jews over there, it's your fellow Gentiles doing it to you here. Why? Because they're hostile to the gospel. But what had prepared them for this time of suffering? The Word of God. And that lays another important principle in listening to the Word of God. The Word of God, you see, works in regeneration and gives you the occasion for suffering. When you became born again, you entered into a new realm of opposition. The enemy now is declared. War is declared. You have enemies that you didn't have before when you come to Christ. It's going to create some problems at work. It's going to create problems with family. It's going to create some problems with neighbors. Problems in this sense, that to the degree that you're committed to righteous living, there's going to be pressure put against you. There's going to be hostility. Sometimes it's your own mom and dad will ostracize you. Maybe a brother or sister, you'll be pushed kind of on the fringes of the family circle. You'll be treated as some kind of a curiosity piece. You aren't brought into all the conversations. Or they make a trip and don't include you. It's like you're kind of a wet blanket anyway, they think. This kind of thing is going to happen. Inevitably will happen when you become aligned with the gospel through the new birth. You're identified with Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God did. See, it performed the work of regeneration, so that gave them the occasion for suffering. But it did something else. In the work of sanctification, which the Word of God continually performs in the life, sanctification gives the reasons for suffering. Why do you suffer? Well, they're right here in the passage, if you'll look closely at verse 14. One, we live in a sin-cursed world. That's one reason why we all face suffering as believers. The world's no friend of righteousness. Secondly, the believer's identified with Christ. Look, he says, in Christ, you churches. That's where you are. That's why you catch it. I mean, the world is not in opposition to religion. Well, occasionally it'll get a little hostile toward religion, but I mean religion can usually be accepted by the world. It's be a very comfortable, convenient relationship. You know, the religion, you make people feel good, and that's all right with us. And the world is certainly not against being for more morals, is it? This is why, if I'm going to be persecuted, I would like to know what it's for. It's for identification with Jesus Christ. That's the key. Now, that's what he's saying to them. So, do you see my point here? The Word of God performs a function. It's the occasion for regeneration, giving us new life, and that hostility that comes from the world system. Secondly, in our sanctification, the Word of God clues us in as to why we go through suffering. Now, we studied suffering together a couple of years ago. And you saw the 16 reasons why we go through suffering. The Word of God has an enormous amount of information as to why we go through this and why we go through that. Tremendous amount of light. So we shouldn't be as bewildered as some Christians get sometimes about tragedy and difficulties. I think we ought to be much more perceptive than we usually are when we get sick or when we have a set. Eventually, whatever the case may be, the Word of God has a lot to say as to what's going on. Sometimes Christians are pleading ignorance, not because the Bible is ignorant, but simply because they are. But there is a third way in which we ought to listen to the Bible. Oh, one thing before I leave this principle. You listen to the Word of God because it's the foundation for future needs. It means this also, it includes this. You may not be thinking at the time you hear it that it's meeting a need. That's why some people say, oh, you're preaching on that? Well, I'm not interested in that. I don't need that right now. That is about as arrogant as you can get. Whatever the Word of God, whatever it's being expounded, that's the need for that moment. Now, that's a very arrogant attitude to say, I'll stay home tonight. I've heard that before. Do you know something about hearing the Word of God, my friend? Hearing the Word of God after a point in time in your Christian life, after a certain point in time, most of it is being reminded. That's what it is, being reminded. You've been here now, some of you have been around for about 10 or 12 years. And you remain faithful. And you're to be commended for that. Because you understand that most now is being reminded, constantly. Some people are looking for things new. They want new concepts. But you better watch out for that. That can get you into a briar patch mighty quickly. Looking for something new. Now, the Word ought to always be given imaginatively, and there ought to be variety, and you ought to be interested in it. I know that. I don't, by reviewing, I don't mean boredom. But you see the issue. It's going over these things again and again and again. All right. Let's get to this third principle, the final one, verses 15 and 16. All right, what's the first one? You listen to the Word of God as it is the final authority. You will find no higher authority in anything that you listen to or read. Secondly, you must listen to it as a foundation for future needs. You're going to need it. Count on it. Thirdly, listen to it in fear, in fear of rejecting it, or out of fear of rejecting it. What I mean is, when you listen to it, you had better have a good sense of the fear of God, lest that what you're listening to, you handle it lightly. I mean this, that when you sit there and listen to the Word, there ought to be a good, healthy respect for the fact that if I ignore this, I'm headed for trouble. Look, 15, 16. Here's the point. He picks up with the fact that the Jews in Judea had been vicious in their hostility against the church. Now he says, who? Who is the who? I got a who dial here. Who is the who? The Jews. He's moving in on the Jewish problem. Who both kill the Lord Jesus and the prophets? It's interesting the way he refers to the Lord's death here. The Greek is quite dramatic. Let me give you the Greek reading of this verse. Who the ones both the Lord killed Jesus. In the Greek, the participle is placed before the Lord in Jesus. The Lord killed Jesus. Hey, what he's saying and by that is that his death was their greatest crime. Look who they killed. They didn't kill just anybody. So none less than the exalted Lord, this is who they killed. Kurios, Yahweh. I mean, think of that, saying that to a Jew. You killed Yahweh. Oh, wait, what are you talking about? We killed this imposter here. And he said, no, you killed the very Lord himself, Kurios. You killed him and the prophets, killing the Lord Jesus Christ was right in line with the way they'd been treating prophets like Amos, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now, the second thing they did is they drove us out. Hostility toward us. What an understatement. Paul sounds like an Englishman here. The Englishmen are famed for their understatement. It's something like, I'd rather say it was not pleasing to God. That's the way it sounds. Not, I should say it wasn't pleasing to God, wouldn't you? Killed Jesus Christ, drove the apostles out, and he says, wasn't pleasing to God. But the understatement is magnificent in making the point. Obviously, it's not pleasing to God. It was a deliberate understatement. But hostile to all men. See, interestingly, he's saying this to the Jews. They didn't like anybody that wasn't a Jew. They were snobbish. Now, it was never designed by God to be that way. Now, I must make some distinctions. Judaism. There are different kinds of Judaism. There's Old Testament Judaism. There's New Testament Judaism. There's modern day Judaism. When we say Judaism, you've got to say, what Judaism are you talking about? The Judaism of Christ's day was not the Judaism of the Old Testament. And they had become snobbish to the point that they just looked with disdain on the Gentiles around them, the world about them. And what had happened is that their separation had gone to seed. Now, they were to be a separate people. But their separation had made them odious. People just saw them as snobs, some exclusive, stubborn group of people. I think this can happen easily to us, if I might insert a parenthesis. Separation can go to seed. And I've seen places where I think that it's happened. When so-called separated Christianity goes to seed, they become odious to everybody. Even other believers. But the unbeliever, of course, some of these so-called separated Christians, they think that their unique way of living is being an example of the Lord when it's not necessarily so. All that it is that you're just a little odd, and the world looks at them just as being a little odd. They don't really see the issue. That's what happened to Judaism. They lost it. You see, what their separation was, listen, don't misunderstand me. Separation is to communicate something to the world. It's to communicate a positive thing. This is what God is doing through us. Not, we just don't do this or do that. But the Jewish concept of separation had gone to seed. And so, the Gentiles just viewed them as snobbish, unsociable, exclusive, and bigoted. 5, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now let's hold off on that last statement and look at the scheme of things here. Look at what happens to unbelief. Look at the dynamics of unbelief here very quickly. Don't let that thunder distract you. The breeze sure feels good. The unbelief that was expressed by against Christ in rejecting him, Paul sees that as the key to understanding their subsequent violent deeds. Putting it another way, rejection of Christ is going to have all kind. State it this way. Rejection of the truth inclusive of Christ, has all kinds of implications. Look, look at the way how it followed through. When you oppose Christ, reject Him, they then ended up opposing those who proclaim the gospel. Then they opposed those who wanted to hear the gospel. They tried to stand in the way of others hearing the gospel. Now, in the process, they're filling up judgment for themselves, as he says at the end of the verse. All right? They tried to frustrate the plan of God in getting the gospel out to others. Unbelief is never static. What I mean is this, is that unbelief is always moving in a direction. It is never standing still. Just like our growth in Christ, it's not static. Now, it goes at sometimes a rapid pace when we grow in Christ. Sometimes you spurt, then you slow down, and you spurt, and you slow down. The same is true with unbelief. But unbelief is never static. And the person who rejects the Word, the life is moving further and further in a state of deterioration. I've lived long enough to see how unbelief operates over 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years in lives. That when a person rejects the truth, they'll sit and hear the Word, and then they'll turn on their heels, and they'll walk from it, and stay away from it, and they'll watch their life over the months and years unfold. It's a gradual process of deterioration. At first, it was opposition to a point of truth in their own life. And then what happens is that they begin to oppose they oppose immediately the communicators of the truth. And they're hostile toward any representative of God. Then they become hostile toward people who want to hear it, to try to pull the credibility out. Now, at the end of the verse, let's summarize a very important principle. When he says, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Here's the way it is. Imagine that here's my imaginary cup. And I have an eyedropper. And I squeeze into that cup a drop, squeeze another drop, until finally the cup is filled with water. Take some water in the dropper, squeeze it in the cup. Take some water, squeeze it in the cup. What he's saying is this, is that rejection of the truth, unbelief, is accumulating increased amounts of guilt and therefore greater judgment. You reject the truth, all right. You reject it, all right. You finally fill it up. What God is saying, what he's saying is that God gives unbelief freedom. He gives belief freedom to operate. He gives unbelief freedom to operate. And he will give the unbeliever, or anyone who, it can be the believer who begins to stiff-arm the truth, he will give you enough slack. He'll give you plenty of rope. But he'll give you enough rope, and eventually if you take it, you'll hang yourself. This is a principle that, I'm sorry that it's at the end of the hour that we lay hold on it. It's worthy of a whole message. It's presented in Genesis 15, 16, Daniel 8, 23, and Matthew 23, 32. It's the principle that of why does God allow persecution or the apparent wickedness of the unbeliever, why does he allow it to run a course? Take the Genesis 15 passage. Why did God allow the Amorites, the Canaanites, several hundred years before Israel could come in and take the land? He gave the Canaanites 300 to 400 years to stay in the land before they had to be terminated and ousted from the land. Do you know why? So that they would terminate their own right to the land. It is another expression of the justice of God. God gives unbelief freedom because he wants to grant enough grace before judgment. And I think he wants to do this also. He wants to demonstrate his righteousness in judgment. That God does not just come in and bang and bring judgment. God gives us plenty of opportunities so that when his judgment finally does come, we'll see that it's absolutely fair. Grace always precedes judgment. That is the purpose. God gives the wicked, the unbeliever, time to disqualify themselves. God's judgment is righteous. It isn't his fault. My friend, if you die without Jesus Christ and spend an eternity in hell, it's not because God did not give you adequate opportunity. It's because you disqualify yourself. My Christian friend, if you have sown the seeds of deterioration in your own life by rebellious spirit time and time again, God gives you ample opportunity to repent, even with the application of chastisement. God gives us adequate opportunity so that when His discipline does come, we'll see it as deserved. God is patient. He doesn't come in with a fifth cavalry just like that. He gives us minor degrees of spanking. He's gentle with us. But if we persist, He's going to give us the heavier dose. That is the principle here. And then He concludes it, "For wrath has come upon them at last." What He's saying essentially is this about the Jew. The Jew has rejected Christ. It's very hard on the Jew here, isn't he? He's saying they've brought a curse down on their heads. They have. The Jewish nation has brought a curse upon its head. I don't have a right to enter into the application of that curse. But God is saying here through the apostle that they've brought a curse upon their head because they rejected the Messiah, and therefore they suffer these national ills, have for 2,000 years, because they walked in unbelief and there is a darkness upon them nationally. But, they will be saved one day. God will deliver Israel. He will renew His promises in the tribulation. And then finally in the millennium, the tribulation is the staging area for it. But they brought the justice of God, the judgment of God, down on their own heads. I appreciate the sound effects. That the judgment of God came after there had been plenty of opportunity. All day long you've had sunshine now. You had a chance to do what you needed to do. The storm comes. It's all over. It's what He's saying for the Jew. They had time of sunshine. You had opportunity. Messiah was there. You rejected Him. Now the lightning, now the thunder, and the rain of God's judgment. And it's absolutely right. He's consistent. He's given you plenty of time. You've disqualified yourself. Let's close in prayer. Father, may these principles be taken to heart, that we'll listen to Your Word as it is the final authority, that we will see it as a foundation for future needs, and Lord, that we'll listen to it out of fear of rejecting it because of the judgment that should come our way. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? And Father, even we as believers can bring ourselves into great turmoil and destroy our lives even if we become rebellious of spirit. God, protect us by enabling us, Father, to live by these truths in this part of Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll meet back on Wednesday.